For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Point a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty, that his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. But there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted, to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt, with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19, along with all Scripture, but it's a pretty interesting chapter. Here it starts in verse 1. John says, after this. So you automatically think, well, what does he mention to after this? But go into chapter 16 and 17 and 18, you'll see the fall of Babylon and the judgment against the great prostitute. So after these things, he goes on to reveal what's going on in heaven at that period of time. Here you'll see hallelujah used four times in this chapter. And the only four times that hallelujah is used in the New Testament, in the Greek meaning praise Yahweh, praise God, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah in verse 1. Hallelujah again in verse 3. In relation to happy that the smoke goes up from those that have avenged the avenged blood from the servants, from the saints. Also in verse 4, you'll see a hallelujah. And also in verse 6, you'll see a hallelujah. And then also in verse 9, you'll see, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You even have a beatitude here in this chapter. And you also have a contrast. The marriage supper of the Lamb contrasted against, as we get to it, the great supper of God in verse 17. So we'll begin reading chapter 19 and verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 35. That will be our text for this morning's sermon. As you turn there, by way of introduction, I just want to comment a little bit about Private First Class Stephen Hurst. I won't talk bad about him because he's not here this morning. But over the past several months, our church has been praying for Stephen, praying that he would be safe and that he would make it through boot camp successfully, which he has done. The Lord has answered that prayer. Pastor Ben, as he's already mentioned, had the opportunity to go down and see Stephen graduate, to take his grandson, I believe it's Dean, down there, who will also be joining the Marine Corps in the near future. Pastor Ben's next-door neighbor now is going to be joining the Marine Corps. And as I've been thinking about Stephen, my thoughts have been directed towards him and the experiences that he's been going through in boot camp. I've been thinking about some of my own experiences in the Marine Corps, and particularly in boot camp. And one of the things that I thought about was what is being accomplished in a Marine Corps boot camp? What are they trying to do with these young men and women? Well, certainly they're trying to get out a little bit of the world out of them, in a sense, and the prevailing culture of our day. They're trying to instill some discipline, some obedience, some order, some structure into their lives. But at its root, what the Marine Corps is trying to accomplish is they're trying to train warriors. They're trying to train these men and women to be killers. I don't want to scare anybody with that statement, but that is essentially what our military is for. It is to inflict harm upon our nation's enemies. Now, some of the ways that the Marine Corps does this are pretty straightforward and what you would expect. Hand-to-hand combat, for instance. The Marine Corps now has a martial arts program. Things like the rifle range and marksmanship skills are teaching them how to utilize their M16 to subdue an enemy. But there are other ways that the Marine Corps seeks to inculcate this warrior ethos into these young recruits. Some of them are very subtle and psychological in nature. For instance, I can remember being at the rifle range. You go to the rifle range for 2 weeks. The first week, you don't actually shoot your weapon at all. You're just learning how the knobs and adjustments work, and you aim at a white barrel with black targets painted on it for hours on end. But when you go to the range, you're assigned a PMI, a primary marksmanship instructor. And with the aid of the drill instructors and him, they will teach you how to be an effective marksman. Every Marine is a basic rifleman. And as we would gather out sometimes in the grassy area there at the rifle range, we'd be in formation, and our PMI and our drill instructors would be there, and we'd be preparing for a period of instruction. And of course, everything you do in boot camp is designed to teach you something. Nothing is a throwaway event. So even sitting down on the ground is meant to teach you something. And so before you sit down on the ground, you're standing there at attention and formation, and your drill instructor gives you your preparatory command, ready. And then he'll say, seat. And when he says seat, you're to drop down to the ground, sitting Indian style, as fast as you possibly can. Now for us, there's an additional part to that. And I don't know if Stephen's platoon did this, but I assume many platoons did this or something like this. The moment you hit the ground, you were to scream out something. And what we were to scream out was, blood makes the grass grow, kill, kill, kill. Okay? Makes you feel good, doesn't it? All right? Again, this is trying to instill this warrior ethos into these young men. This happens also as Marines are marching to and fro, when they're running and they're calling various cadences. To give you a sampling, here's one entitled Mutilation. Mutilation, mutilation, crush, crush, kill. If my M16 don't get you, then my K-bar will. Mutilation, mutilation, crush, crush, kill. If my K-bar doesn't get you, then my E-tool will. For those of you that don't know what an E-tool is a little folding shovel, and you could mutilate, crush, or kill with it if the need arises. Mutilation, mutilation, crush, crush, kill. If my E-tool doesn't get you, then my Kevlar will, your helmet. Mutilation, mutilation, crush, crush, kill. If my Kevlar doesn't get you, then my right hook will. Mutilation, mutilation, crush, crush, kill. Left hand made of iron, right hand made of steel. If the first one don't get you, then the other one will. Okay. These are the things that recruits and even Marines in the Fleet Marine Force will sing as they are running. These things are meant to psychologically prepare these young men for battle. And so everything is geared to training them to be a warrior, to train them to defend their country. Throughout its history, this has resulted in the Marine Corps being one of the fiercest fighting forces in the world. In World War I, the Marines were given the nickname Teufelhunden by the German soldiers, which means devil dogs, because they fought so fiercely in battle. A modern day general that you will probably be seeing on the news in coming days made the comment to his Marines that they are to demonstrate to the world that there is no better friend and no worse enemy than a U.S. Marine. And so as I've been preparing this message and as I've been reflecting back on my own boot camp experiences, my own time in the Marine Corps, what Stephen was experiencing, I began to think about the fact that David himself is a trained warrior. David himself is a trained killer. We saw in the longest psalm that we've looked at thus far, 50 verses of David praising God for training his hands for war. We are familiar that it was sung of David that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And typically when we hear that, we think of the jealousy that Saul has over David's success. But think about what else is involved in that statement. Even if the song is hyperbole, it's still expressing the truth that David had killed a lot of people. That David was not just a trained warrior, but he was a good warrior. He was skilled at that task. He was lethal in battle. The sweet psalmist of Israel had slain his tens of thousands. David and his men, to be somewhat anachronistic, were the Marine Corps or the special forces of their day. Okay, they were an elite fighting force. Now, David composed many of our psalms, and none of these even remotely look akin to a Marine Corps cadence. However, the psalms have enjoyed a rich history within the military. Commenting on this, author Roland Prothero writes in his book, The Psalms in Human Life, he says, on the battlefield and in the discipline of the camp, the psalms held their place. A psalm was the war cry of the Britons at Mold, of the Knights Templars, of Demetrius of the Don. A verse from the psalms had floated on the banner of the Spanish Armada. The battle song of John Sobieski at Choxin in 1663, when the tide of Mohammedan invasion was finally checked, was Psalm 115. So now, in the French Wars of Religion, the psalms became the Huguenot Marseillaise. With the psalm, they repelled the charge or delivered the assault. In Condé's army, so Lanoue has recorded, the sentries were posted and relieved to the chant of psalms. Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me, gave the sign, the signal of danger. Day after day, the hymn of thanksgiving for victory was raised in Psalm 122. From the walls of the Huguenot strongholds, like Montauban, or La Rochelle, as the soldiers of the League drew off their beaten forces. And so David, this warrior, has composed a number of psalms, and they've been appreciated, and they've been looked to, and they've been utilized by militaries across the world ever since his day. Well, some in our culture don't believe that we should train young men for battle. They believe that that is not very caring and compassionate, and we should not do so. Or we should do so in such a way that we don't encourage them to be fierce in battle. Many are also uncomfortable with the man after God's own heart being such a violent man. And some sentiments are often the result of merely looking at one characteristic while denying or excluding some others. And sometimes it's a result of simply not being able to harmonize what seem to be opposing characteristics. In our psalm this morning, we will encounter David demonstrating a fierce attitude towards his enemies, but also compassion and love. And we'll see both of those meet beautifully here in Psalm 35. So I want to read through the passage and then ask the Lord to open it to us. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning in Psalm 35 with the superscript. Of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon them when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him, and let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is strong, from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather, to hear your word read, to hear your praises sung, to hear prayers lifted up to you, and to hear your word expounded. Father, we thank you for the men and the women that protect our country, that protect our freedoms, that we would have these privileges of gathering together. Father, we know that you are the ultimate deliverer, you are the ultimate protector, and that no matter what the circumstances of our lives, you will always be there with us, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will set every wrong right, and in the end, you will be glorified. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this text this morning. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And give us hearts that will obey. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin this morning with the superscript, which simply tells us that this is a psalm of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the one who has slain tens of thousands. This is a psalm of David. And when we get to the actual text of Psalm 35, there's a lot here, there's a lot of verses. I'm not going to dwell on all of them. But there are three sections to this psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 10. The second is verses 11 through 18. And the third is verses 19 through 28. Each section follows a relatively similar pattern. There are some prayers lifted up, and each section ends with confidence that God will deliver and that David will praise God for that deliverance. So let's look at section 1. David begins with a request for God to come to his aid. He says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Now that tells us that David is under some form of affliction in this psalm. He's under some form of persecution. And he gives us two contexts in which he paints this affliction. He says, "Contend against those who contend with me." This word "contend" is the word that would be used in a law court when a lawyer would argue a case before a judge. And so it may be that the affliction that David is under involves slander, that he's being accused of some wrongdoing that he has not done. And so he's asking God, "There are those who are contending against me. I want you to contend against them." But he also says that he wants God to fight against those who fight against him. And so if there's some slander involved, there's probably also some physical persecution. There's some attacks on his life going on. So he asks God not only to contend against his enemies, but to fight against them as well. And David's request is that God would deliver him by acting towards his enemies the way they are acting towards him. That he would be to them what they are to him. They are contending and fighting against him. I want you to contend and fight back on my behalf. David goes on to ask God to take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. He's asking God to take up arms, to mount up his weaponry so that he can go after David's foes. Now, it's not that God needs javelins and spears and shields or bucklers. God can simply nod and be done away with David's enemies. But what David is picturing here is God gathering up his strength and going in full force against David's enemies. He's not asking for God to simply calm them down a little bit. He's not asking for God to simply stop their mouths. What he's asking for God to do is gather up the full weight of his arsenal and bring it to bear against his enemies. And then David adds a request at the end of verse 3 that God would assure his soul, that he would assure his heart of his salvation. It says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." David wants reassurance that God will deliver him. And then over the next 5 verses, 4 of them are going to be imprecations. Now, an imprecation is simply invoking evil on anyone or a prayer that a curse or calamity may fall upon somebody. David is going to pray that something bad happen to his enemies. The first one in verse 4, he says, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me." Now this is the mildest imprecation in the psalm. He says, put them to shame and dishonor. Right? I want them to be the ridicule of the nation for what they're doing to me. I want them to be ashamed. I want them to be mocked. Just dishonor them for what they're doing. That's David's first imprecation towards his enemies. Verse 5 is slightly harsher. He says, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away." He says, I want them to be as if they were just pieces of chaff that the wind's just driving wherever it wills, and they're fleeing in every direction. I want them to be so terrified that they're running scared out of the city. And then David says he wants the angel of the Lord driving them away. In my opinion, the angel of the Lord here, we'd have to look at other passages that we don't have time for, but the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the angel of the Lord only appears twice in the Psalter. It appears twice, or Well, it appears in two psalms. It appears three times. It appears twice in this psalm and once in the psalm right before it, Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, David prayed that the angel of the Lord would encamp around those who fear him, that the angel of the Lord would be the guardian and protector of those who fear him. Here we see the angel of the Lord in a slightly different role. He's not simply the guardian around the camp, but David's asking him to pursue his enemies, to hunt them down, to chase them down. So we come to verse 6, which is even harsher still. He says, "Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." David's saying, I want them to be chased out of the city, and I want them to be running down a dark, wet, slippery hill, and I want the angel of the Lord himself at their heels, chasing them. This is a severe thing that David is asking for. This is not a mild thing that David is praying for God to do. He's asking the angel of the Lord himself to pursue his enemies, to hunt them down and inflict punishment. In verse 7, we get not an imprecation, but a justification for these imprecations. And I think it's because in verse 8, we find the harshest imprecation that he pauses here and says, "Look, let me explain why I'm praying the way I am." He says, "For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life." David professes that in this circumstance, he is completely innocent. He has done no wrong to his enemies. They have simply, for no apparent reason, taken up arms against him. And he's offering that up as justification for why he can pray the way he's about to in verse 8. He says, "Let destruction come upon them, upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction." So again, David's saying, I want them to be mocked. I want them to be ridiculed. I want them to be chased out of the city. I want the angel of the Lord to be close upon their heels. And I want it to ultimately end in their destruction. And it'd be really nice if the things they're plotting against me were the means of that destruction. That's what David is asking God to do to his enemies, to kill them, to destroy them. And since he's asking God to do it very publicly as well, so that they're the shame and reproach of the nation. Now, there are many who are troubled when they read such verses. How could the sweet psalmist of Israel write such things? C.S. Lewis, a man who I have a great deal of respect and admiration for, and I think was a brilliant individual, in my personal opinion, he falls very flat when it comes to these particular psalms. He attributes prayers like this of David to human distortions. That this was not really God's will that David pray such things, but that's what he prayed, so it's recorded for us. These are devilish things. These are sinful attitudes that David is expressing. Well, how ought we as New Testament believers understand and apply such harsh statements? Is it permissible for us today to pray such imprecations? To pray not only that our enemies would be stopped, but they'd be stopped publicly and permanently. Is that permissible? Is that in conflict with what our Lord preached in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to love your enemies? And these are questions we have to ask when we come to the text. Well, I think section 2 of the psalm is going to shed some light on answering that. But before we get there, I want to make a few observations from section 1. First is this: David is innocent in this situation. Okay. David is the innocent party in this. From no fault of his own, his enemies have, have taken up arms against him. They're seeking to discredit him. They're seeking to afflict him, potentially to kill him. Okay, so David is not offering this simply because they don't like him, or they said something mean to him, or that he had done some wrong to them and they were repaying him tenfold. Now he's saying, look, for no good reason these people are attacking me. Okay, so that's the first thing we should keep in mind when we read these imprecations. Secondly, David has not been moved to such imprecations over minor offenses. Okay, David did not say, you know, this guy cut off my cart on the way into work this morning, and I want you to smite him. Okay, that's not what David's doing. David's not saying that he's really irritated with this guy because he didn't have correct change in the line in the market. Okay, what David is praying about are those who are trying to take his life. Those that are opposing the work of God that David is doing in Jerusalem. Those that are opposing David because he is righteous, because he is just, because he is God's chosen person. These are major offenses that David is praying about, not simply personal trifles or personal offenses. We should also note that the affliction that David is under here is constant and continual. This is not somebody walked past David and said something mean, and now David wants him to die. Right? But this is something that is ongoing and perpetual. And David's coming at this in the sense that God's got to stop them, or they're going to destroy me. Okay? They're not letting up here. So God has to intervene and do something. Okay? So let's keep those things in mind as we move on to section 2. Now, but before we get there, section 1 concludes with a declaration of David's confidence that the Lord would deliver him and a commitment to praise the Lord when he does. Verse 9, he says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." He says, "All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." David says, I know that you're going to deliver me. And when you do, I'm going to praise you. And when I praise you, it will be a praise that emanates from my very bones. All of my being will praise you. Section 2 and 3 will similarly end in this statement of confidence and praise. So when we come to verse 11, which begins section 2, David opens with a description of his slanderers. He says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know." See, look, people are rising up and they're accusing me of things, and I don't even have a clue what they're talking about. It's not as if I thought maybe there's something to this. It's I don't have the slightest clue where they're getting these things. And yet they're accusing, they're going on campaigns against me for things that I don't know anything about. It says in verse 12 that they repay me evil for good. He says, look, I'm just trying to do the right thing, and these people are repaying me evil for it. And he says, my soul is bereft. He says, I'm despairing over this situation. Verse 13, he says, but I, and here he's going to set up a contrast between his slanderers, his enemies, and himself. He says, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. And David shows here a great compassion and love towards his enemies. He says, look, when I saw this enemy of mine and he was sick, you know, I didn't laugh at him. I didn't mock him. I didn't rejoice that he was suffering. Rather, I felt bad for him. I felt so bad for him that I put on sackcloth, the clothes of mourning, and I afflicted myself with fasting. I stopped eating, and the implication here is that he goes to God and prays for their deliverance. Okay. The very people who are contending against him, who are fighting against him, who are trying to discredit, to destroy him, either politically or physically or both, he says, you know, when you're sick, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to have compassion I'm going to ask the Lord to heal you and deliver you from this. Verse 14, he says, I went about as though I grieved for my friend or brother, as one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. He says, look, they're my enemies, and yet when something was going bad for them, I mourned for them. I went about not like the guy who's winning in this situation. I went about like my brother or my mother was ill. And I wept for them, and I pleaded God to heal them. David evidences that he's not harbored malicious, vindictive, or hateful thoughts towards his enemies. Rather, he's expressing compassion and love. Now, this particular portion of the psalm feels much more Christian, does it not? This feels much more in line with Jesus' statement that we should love our enemies. But how do we reconcile the fact that verses 13 and 14 are in the same psalm as the first 12 verses? Psalm 35 is not evidence of schizophrenia in David. It's the same guy writing the first 12 verses that's writing verses 13 and 14. And here I believe we find the key to understanding all of the imprecations in the Psalms and all of the imprecations in Scripture as a whole. And the key is this: loving our enemies is not inconsistent with praying for their destruction. Okay? Loving our enemies is not inconsistent with praying for our destruction. Okay? David demonstrates it here. He has compassion. He has love for them. He weeps for them when they are in trouble. And yet he's asking God to destroy them. To destroy them big. Right? To get all of his arms together and be done with them. And yet he loves them. And so those two things are not inconsistent. David demonstrates that under certain circumstances, like when the innocent are being constantly assailed by wicked men for no reason, that it is not only permissible but acceptable to God for us to pray for their destruction. Now this should not be done, again, for petty offenses. Right? David's not praying these things over little trifles. So it's not okay for us to pray that fire and brimstone get thrown down from heaven because somebody cuts us off, or because somebody called us a bad name, or wasn't nice to us. Okay? Those things are not warrants for us to call down the judgment of God. But if somebody is trying to kill you, if somebody is continually trying to afflict you and to discredit you, to end you in some form or fashion, then it might be permissible for you to ask God to end that situation by taking them out. But it ought not to be done lightly. Nor should it be done with a vindictive spirit. Think again about the fact that David has killed his tens of thousands. Okay, David is a skilled warrior. But David's first reaction is not to pick up the sword or the javelin himself and exact revenge. Rather, his first resort is to go to God and ask for God to deal with the situation. And so there's no vindictiveness in David here. We should only offer such imprecations when we can with David, praise the Lord when he executes justice, and weep for those whom he condemns. Okay. If you can truly in your heart ask God to judge your enemy, to destroy them, and you will be saddened when it happens because that person is lost eternally, then you know your heart's in the right place. David models both of these here in the psalm, and we really see both principles on display in the gospel itself. By nature, we are all enemies of God. In our natural state, our lives, our entire lives, are gross affronts to a holy God. We are continually contending and fighting against the Lord in our natural state. We are God's enemies. apart from Christ, that is our natural state. We are enemies of God. What is God's disposition towards his enemies? God's disposition towards his enemies is that he hates them and he loves them. God hates them and God loves them. Now, some might be uncomfortable saying that God hates his enemies. Some would rather want some wiggle room to say, well, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. The problem is, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture specifically says that God hates the wicked. We've seen this already in Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. It doesn't say God hates wickedness and violence, but the wicked and the one who commits violence. When we think of God's eternal judgment, what does God throw into hell after the great judgment? It's not sin, but it's sinners. Okay? So we can say that God hates his enemies, but God also loves his enemies as well. Scripture tells us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Scripture tells us that God sends the rains on the just and the unjust. So even his enemies, he gives a drink of water. He shows them love. The gospel is proclaimed to all men without exception. The free offer of the gospel is given. And that offer is that any who would repent and turn from their sins will be forgiven, that they will be converted from enemies to children, to friends. And that is given to all alike. This is the heart of the gospel. Those that are the very enemies of God and the objects of his hatred can become his children and the recipients of the abundance of his love. So far from being troubled by David's imprecations in this or any other psalm, we ought to rather notice that even in this, David is demonstrating that he is a man after God's own heart. God himself hates his enemies and loves his enemies. Just as David here is demonstrating. This is not anti-Christian behavior, but it is Christian behavior through and through. As we return to the text in verse 15, see that despite David's benevolence towards his enemies, they did not reciprocate that benevolence. He says, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." See, look, when my enemies were hurting, I cried for them, I wept for them, I prayed for them. And you know, when I was stumbling, when I was afflicted, what did they do? They didn't pray for me, they mocked me. They rejoiced that I was suffering. People that I didn't even know, that had no relationship with David, were rejoicing in the fact that he was being afflicted. And all of this drives David in verse 17 to cry out to God, "How long?" Verse 17 says, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." He prays for God to deliver him. He's crying out for God to do so soon. Verse 18, again, this section ends with this confidence and this commitment to praise. He says, "I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you." We come to verse 19, beginning in section 3. Section 3 reiterates much of what has already been said, so I'll go through this rather quickly. In verse 19, he says, another imprecation, "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause." Again, you can see David saying, look, I don't want these people to be successful. And I'm innocent in this situation. I haven't done anything wrong here. They've done this to me without cause. Verses 20 and 21, he offers some justification. He says, "For they do not speak peace, But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. See, they're rejoicing. Those that are seeking peace, they're devising schemes against them and then rejoicing at their downfall. So David is showing his innocence here and showing really the severity of his attackers. Verses 22 through 24, David goes on, "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Again, this is a desperate plea for God to intercede. David is under great affliction here, and he's asking God to rise up and to do something about it, to vindicate him, because he is in the right. He has done nothing to deserve the afflictions from his enemies. Verses 25 and 26, we see even more imprecations. He says, "Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say we have swallowed him up." I don't want them to say that they are successful in this endeavor. Verse 26, "Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." See, look, all these people who don't even know me, they're rising up against me. I want them to be publicly shamed. I want them to go around wearing the dunce's cap for the rest of their lives. Right? I want them to be humiliated for this. Verses 27 and 28, David concludes this section just as he did the last two with this commitment to praise God when God delivers him. He says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." He says, "When you deliver me, I will praise you." And here he adds something. He says, not only that, but when you deliver me, I want all those who are on righteousness's side to shout for joy as well. I want you to deliver me in such a way that all the righteous rejoice and that it becomes evident that great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. So what are we to take away from Psalm 35? How are we to apply the message of Psalm 35? There's a lot of applications we could make. Let me make a few. First, we ought not to be surprised when evil men oppress us for no reasons. We just ought not to be surprised by that. As we move into an uncertain political future in the coming days, as our world continues on the course that it is going, we ought not to be surprised when such things happen. We ought not to be surprised because David was a just and righteous man, and yet he experienced it, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. He did absolutely no wrong, and yet people were wanting to put him to death because he upset their system. So we ought not to be surprised when the wicked slander, malign, or attack us. When we are hated by the world, we also remember to find shelter in the Lord. God clearly tells us that vengeance is his. He will repay. We are not to take up our own cause, but rather we are to resort to the arm of the Lord. We are to call for the angel of the Lord to deliver us. And when we are being continually and severely persecuted, we have every right to pray for God to judge and, if necessary, destroy our enemies. That is absolutely permissible to do as a Christian. We must only do so, however, when we can at the same time pray that the Lord stop our enemies by converting them. And so here's a helpful question to ask if you are tempted to pray down an imprecation upon your enemy. Ask yourself this: if the Lord were to convert them, how would you feel? Would you be disappointed that they didn't get their just deserts? Or would you be delighted? Would you rejoice with the host of heaven that a sinner was saved? That's the first question you should ask. How would you feel if God didn't destroy them, if God didn't humiliate them, if God didn't turn their plans against them, but rather God saved them and blessed them? How would that go over with your own soul? And if you say, that'd be great. I would much rather them be my brother or sister in the Lord than be destroyed, then you know your heart's in the right place. But if you say, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. I really would like them to get it and get it good, right? Or if you're trying to hedge your best, you know, I'd like them to really get it good, but don't kill them, I guess, but you know, just really make them suffer, right? Your heart's probably not in the right place. That's not David's attitude towards his enemies at all. David, when he sees them suffering, he cries for them, he weeps for them. When our enemies are going through sickness, we ought to pray for them. When our enemies and the enemies of God lose loved ones, we ought to mourn for them. We ought to weep for them. We ought not to rejoice in their sufferings. I want to tweak just a tad the statement made earlier, the one I quoted from General James Mattis. General Mattis said that Marines are to demonstrate to the world that there's no better friend and no worse enemy than a U.S. Marine. I want to tweak that bit and say this. We ought to demonstrate to the world that there is no better friend and no better enemy than a Christian. Okay? There's no better friend and no better enemy than a Christian. The Christian loves his enemies even if he has to destroy them. Even if he has to ask God to destroy them, he loves them, he cares for them, and he wants the absolute best for them, which is their conversion. But what he also wants is their evilness to be stopped. And if that requires God destroying them, then that's what the Christian wants. We are to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we're to ignore their assaults. We also learn from the psalm that every prayer, even precatory prayer, should result in the praise of God. Every section of the psalm ended with David praising God for his deliverance and committing to praise when that deliverance came. And so every prayer, even if it's imprecatory prayer or intercessory prayer or any other type of prayer, it ought to end with praise of God. And finally, we should be reminded that we are all by nature children of wrath, enemies of God. Yet God demonstrated his love toward us while we were his enemies by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to justify us, to sanctify us, and one day to glorify us so that we can stand before the throne of God, not as an enemy, but as a child of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning. Father, help us to see that we are to love our enemies. Father, help us to see that this is not a new idea that Jesus brings, but this is what you have commanded for your people throughout history. We are to love our enemies. We are to have compassion for them. Lord, if we do encounter persecution, if we do encounter affliction, if we do feel it necessary to pray down your judgment, I pray that you would give us wisdom to do so with the right hearts, the right attitudes. Father, we thank you so much this morning that you loved us enough to send your Son, that you unleashed the wrath against our sin upon him, that we might be your children and his friends. Father, thank you for this time together today. We pray that you would be glorified through everything that is said and done, through everything that is prayed and sung, that you might receive all glory and honor. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.